Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for the last time, because the next time that I preach will be in Matthew chapter 6. And we're working our way through this passage, this sermon of Jesus's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to complete chapter 5 this morning by looking at verses 43 to 48. Let's just read this passage and we'll pray and then I'll jump in. And actually, let's begin in verse 38 with what we looked at last week. We'll read both of these because they connect, I think. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we first of all thank you for, through your servant Matthew, writing down these words for us to read and ponder and talk about and apply into our lives that came from Jesus himself. We confess that we believe these are your words, and we thank you for them. What a gift they are to us to help guide us in our lives here and build up our faith in him. So I pray that this morning, even as I'm preaching and teaching, you'd help me. I believe that teaching is a gift that I do not have just in and of myself, but that you have given to me for the upbuilding of your people. And so I pray that you would give me love as I teach and preach, and then gift me to say it in such a way that all of your people understand what Jesus was teaching, and then we can apply it into our lives. So I trust you for that, and I pray for it now. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What Jesus is doing here primarily in chapter 5 is giving an exposition of the law, or at least portions of it. You remember he made the comment earlier in this chapter that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them, and that all of the commandments and every word and letter of every part of it is going to stand until the end. And he is not in any way coming to diminish its authority or diminishing its credibility or faith in it. On the contrary, the way Jesus views the Bible is this: he upholds it as the very words of God that must be believed and obeyed by his people. And so he's expounding, though, on the law, or at least portions of it, things that you find in the first 5 books of the Old Testament as they were delivered to the nation of Israel. He's expounding on them because they had been misunderstood and misapplied. And he's really driving at what we've been calling out of this chapter the heart of the law. That there is the law themselves, but there is the heart that's driving it. And he's showing us that the command to obey the law is a command to obey the law from the heart. And then the opposite of that is that the law could be disobeyed from the heart, even if outwardly you're conforming to the letter of the law. In your heart, you could be disobeying it. And so he is expounding for us ultimately on the law. And you remember that that made it destructional in nature. That is, it was designed to show us how futile it is to try to earn our way into the kingdom by our own righteousness. And that's why he says in verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness was such that they took the law and said, I am going to give my all in keeping this. But meanwhile, in their hearts, they were over and over and in various ways violating it. And Jesus is showing us that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And of course, this is exactly where the evangelists, as they record this, are going, because they want to show you that you need the righteousness that only Jesus can give you when you trust in Him and you're forgiven of all your sins, and to your account is accredited the righteousness of Christ Himself. We cannot think for even one moment that the way into the kingdom is through our keeping of the law. Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 that by the works of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. It's only those who are trusting in Christ who are declared righteous, based not on their own works, but on His works. And so he's correcting wrong teaching. That's the formula, remember, that we've seen throughout this. He would say, you have heard that it was said. In other words, you've heard it taught this way. But I say to you, me, the one with all the authority, your real teacher and prophet, am now going to bring correction to that teaching. You know, it is a mark of a good teacher of the Bible that he not only brings out the right teaching, but that he has the ability to point out bad teaching. And sometimes people that do that, pastors and teachers that do that, get accused of being so negative. And maybe they are. Maybe some are just too negative. Maybe I'm just too negative at times. But it is the mark of good teaching to point out not only good and sound and healthy teaching, but to also say, you've been hearing this said. This is what's being broadcast over the airwaves. This is what you're hearing from certain prominent ministries or from the culture itself. But look at what God says. You see, I would never say, but I say to you. That's reserved for Jesus. But what I can say is, look what God says from His Word. And we go, as His people, we go with whatever He says, right? It's the nature, really, of being a Christian, is that we hear from God and we believe what He has said. And even when that contradicts everything else we're seeing, we go into His Word and see that. It was correctional. But remember also, and here's where I was driving at this, reviewing, because this will probably be the last time we go over what I'm saying right now, because we go into a new section now in chapter 6. So this is going to be a little bit of a transition in the major themes. But remember the last portion of this, and what Jesus is doing here is instructional in nature. You remember back in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that His disciples came to Him. Verse 2, He opened His mouth and taught them. This is teaching or instruction for the disciples of Jesus. And remember what we said was so important about that. It means this, that we must take what He says and He intends for us to apply it into our life. He's teaching us these things so that we can go out and do them. We hear what He's saying and we, by faith, we appropriate it into our lives in various ways. We are, as His disciples, intended to obey what He said. And I think that's especially important. And here's why I'm really emphasizing that this week. I think last week's paragraph that we just read and this week's paragraph in Jesus' teaching is the two that we will probably be most tempted to read and to come to this conclusion, oh man, I could never do that. I could just never turn the other cheek, go the extra mile for those taking advantage of me. Boy, somebody trying to defraud me of my cloak, I could just never turn over my tunic. I could never turn over my cloak in addition to that. Love my enemies. Pray for those who are persecuting me. I mean, come on. He can't really mean that. And isn't it our nature to go in and see, just like we said this last week, to go into these words and say, yeah, but let's try to figure out how this doesn't apply to me or my situation. How can I take this and make it not really mean what it says? When we say things like, well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean it. You see what I mean? But he did. His intention was for us to hear his teaching and to put it into practice in our lives. I acknowledge that not all of it is 100% rigidly literal. I mean, as an example, he told people dealing with lust to cut off their hands and gouge out their eyes. I've met many a people who deal with sexual lust, and I have yet to come across a Christian who took that literally. But what I'm asking us to do is when we come into these passages, not first and foremost try to find the loopholes or the way out of them, but to let the full weight of what Jesus is saying rest in our hearts and minds, and then prayerfully see how we are to apply these into our lives and into our situations. It's instructionally intends us to obey, and the question is this: how can I obey just these impossible demands? When somebody's wronging me, when somebody's maligning me, when somebody's dishonoring me, my reaction is to defend myself. My reaction is to be angry with them. My reaction is to retaliate. So when you say that it is impossible, I understand exactly what you mean. And friends, here it is. It is impossible to obey the things that Jesus has said in and of ourselves. What we find is that we need the power of God in order to become who God has called us to be. See, the gospel is not just that God forgives you and saves you and gives you eternal life, but the gospel is this: he transforms you. Remember, we've talked about this. He gives you a new heart, and he puts his Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that what by nature for you would be impossible, because we are enemy haters by nature. But he puts that new heart in us. Remember these verses that talked about that? I want to read it for the sake of this text so that we understand that when we leave here this morning, Jesus intends for us to love our enemies, but we need to know how to do that. Here's what he says. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You notice all of those there. I'm going to give you a heart transplant. From that heart, which will be the center of your affections and your emotions and will and desires, you will want to love your enemies. By the way, if you're sitting here this morning and you read the words of Jesus and you say, I feel like I can't, but I want to. I desire to. I mean, I haven't figured out how to do it yet, but I want to do what Jesus commands. Well, take heart in that, Christian. Because I think that is a good indicator that you've been given the new heart, where the will is present. The true heart desire to be who Jesus has called you to be, where that is present, it is a good indicator that God's work in you has happened. If you read the words of Jesus and you don't want to obey him, that's problematic. Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Listen to this. "For it is God who works in you both to will," that's the heart, "and to work," that's the power, "for his good pleasure." You can step out in faith and begin to love your enemies, knowing that God works in you to will it, in giving you the new heart that wants to obey, and gives you the power to work it out through his Holy Spirit. It's all supernatural in nature. You're right. By nature, you cannot obey the commands of Jesus. But this isn't a natural thing we've encountered here in the gospel. This is a very supernatural thing where God himself is making a new kind of people who respond differently to situations and even to people who wrong them differently than everyone else. We must trust in God to do in us, to work in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. Okay, I wanted to begin with that. Now look at what Jesus teaches here in chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said," now here's, he's going to quote the teaching or a summary of it. This is what they've been taught. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Look at the first part of that. You shall love your neighbor. This is the part that, as long as we understand it correctly, we shouldn't have a problem with. And probably they wouldn't have either. Jesus didn't have a problem with this aspect as well. This is teaching that clearly comes from the Bible. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18, this is probably where they get that passage. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the command to love their neighbor comes from Scripture. Now, maybe one of the problems, and I'm not sure of this, but I'm kind of trying to figure out why Jesus, when he quoted that summary, didn't include that important phrase, "as yourself." And not being sure of this, but just kind of speculating, knowing a little bit about the rascals, the scribes and the Pharisees, I would think when they taught you shall love your neighbor, they like to drop off that very inconvenient last phrase, "as yourself." And perhaps this is purposeful. Perhaps Jesus is really pointing it out. Because what they wanted to do, and what we'll see even clearly later, is put limits on the love. I want to love somebody, even my neighbor, even my fellow Israelite, to a certain point, but not past that. See, the phrase, "love your neighbor as yourself," is very important. So, as an example, let's say the coronavirus hit first century Israel. And the scribes and the Pharisees are starting to see what is happening and getting concerned. And they run out to the grocery store because somebody thought that toilet paper was going to be the hot commodity of the apocalypse. I don't know. And they're thinking to themselves, "I've got to get enough toilet paper for me and mine to last us months." And so, without any thought to anyone else's need of toilet paper, they're taking them off the shelves. And when somebody confronts them about all of the toilet paper they're taking and they say, could we just have one package of the 20 that you've piled up on your pallet? And they say, "No way. We need our toilet paper." They're not loving their neighbor as their self. Because what if they were the person that comes in and needs some toilet paper? You see? What you're going to find, by the way, I think, and I'm no prophet, but as this escalates, you're going to see human nature. We're already seeing it. But you're going to see the selfish self-centered, me and mine, depravity of humanity escalate during a time like this, driven by fear and selfishness. Love your neighbor as yourself. He'll go on in chapter 7 to just summarize it like this. Whatever you would wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That we're a people who are thinking about others and not just ourselves. As a matter of fact, it gets so radical in the New Testament that you're actually putting the benefit of others above your own. It goes further than that. But each man looked not only to the interest of himself, but to the interest of others. And Paul says that in Philippians 2, and then demonstrates that teaching through the life of Christ, the humiliation of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, who put you and me above even his own interests, frankly, and went to the cross as a slave for us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, when Jesus steps on the scene, that aspect of the love and what they were teaching, he amplifies. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 40, somebody comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." There's where it begins, right? This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you were to summarize the responsibility of the people of God with just one word, what's our responsibility? One word. Everybody say it. Love. Love for God with all our being. And love for our neighbor as ourselves. And ultimately, even with what I said, I don't know that the scribes and Pharisees would have taken a lot of issue with that. They did understand that they had to love their neighbor. They may have even been saying, "Yes, I get it as myself. I would share my toilet paper with them." But I think that their biggest question would have been this: who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? As a matter of fact, one lawyer among the Jews asked Jesus this very question. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up." I think I have a screen for that. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now here was what he's asking. Listen to this, because there's really two ways you could view his question. The first one is positively. He's asking, who do I have to love? Who do I have to do good unto? With whom do I have to share my toilet paper? But there's a negative way, probably driving more at the heart of what he's asking, isn't it? Who can I hate? Who can I despise? Who can I resent? Who is it that I don't have to help? Let's narrow this down just to make sure I'm doing it right. I mean, after all, he wanted to justify himself. Who can I not love? Who can I hate? Who can I not pray for? Who can I curse? Who can I ignore? Who can I treat despitefully? Who can I hate? Who are my enemies, so to speak? Remember, friends, what God is doing is creating a new kind of people. A people whose law is not natural. You know, the natural law for that lawyer, for the scribes and the Pharisees was this: you treat me right, I treat you right. You show me respect, I show you respect. I mean, it makes sense. You do wrong to me, I do wrong to you. You become my enemy, now I can respond to you as I would respond to an enemy with hatred, disrespect, harm, even. I love my neighbor and hate my enemy is the natural response. And if we're all being honest, when we apply this the destructional way, is it not true that we are often like that? I mean, is there anyone in here that would want to say, no, I've just always loved even those who have wronged me exactly like I'm supposed to? We are people who violate this by nature all the time. That's why, once again, we can be so thankful for Jesus, who demonstrated such perfect love for even his enemies, right? God is creating a new kind of people. And so he gives a very clear command. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I can hear the objection. You can't possibly mean that. You can't possibly mean that, Jesus. Somebody is persecuting me, and you're saying I'm obligated to love them? And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm saying to you. That we are going to be a people, a new kind of people, a people of love, and that love will even be demonstrated when we are persecuted, when we are wronged, and when the natural reaction would be one of hatred. We respond in the supernatural way of love. We're the new kind of people. Love your enemies. Well, what does that look like? A couple things I want to draw out from that command in verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The command both to love and to pray, this is important, is in the present tense, as is persecute you. So you could say it like this. Be loving your enemies and be praying for those who are persecuting you. Or maybe something to this effect. As you're being persecuted, your response? Be loving the persecutor and be praying for them. Isn't that, I don't know, counterintuitive? Be loving and be praying for them. Are you being persecuted? Are you being hated? Are you being wronged? The command is clear. Be loving that person or those people and be praying for them. Because then you're going to look like God. Isn't that what he says? Verse 45, you're doing this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You may be bearing the image of your Father, because that's exactly what he does. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then he asks this question. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What's he asking? What's he trying to point? Is he trying to make? He's trying to say, look, if you just do what everyone else does, then you're just like everyone else. But you're not like everyone else. You're sons and daughters of your heavenly Father, and therefore even your reactions to those who are wronging you are going to look so different. It's going to reflect God. As a matter of fact, didn't he teach just earlier that we are to let our light shine before men? They see our good works, like loving and praying for those who are persecuting us, and they see that, and then it reflects upon our heavenly Father and brings him glory. It's interesting that he says to sons of your Father, what is a son to do? Bear the image of his Father. You are the spiritual offspring of God. So your image now is to reflect the way he is. And is he not like this? How many people in this world, billions, are in animosity in their hearts towards God? They don't give him thanks. They don't worship him. They don't glorify him. They don't honor him as God, and yet every single day they get to wake up and enjoy his creation. He does active goodness to them and sending them rain that they need and growing their crops. Every day they sit down and stuff their ungrateful faces with the food he provides for them. And Jesus says, since that's the benevolent heart of God to even his enemies, that is going to be the way his people should be. You are to love your enemies and be praying for those who are persecuting you. And you notice he says, pray for those who persecute you. That little word for there in verse 44 is very important. I've always liked to bring out prepositions, catch them in a sentence or a paragraph and see their importance. This Greek word huper is very important to catch because the word for, because what he's not saying is this. You don't pray for them like this. Father, you've seen what they've done to me. Now display your justice in their lives. I want to see you crumble them, Father. Take them out. Pour out your wrath. Bring down the fire upon them. And that word for, what Jesus is saying is you are, listen to this. It's the same preposition that is used when the Bible describes how Christ went to the cross on our behalf. For our good. Catch that. So that as you're praying for the one who is persecuting you, you're going before the throne of grace and your heavenly Father, and you're pleading for that one. Imagine that. You're praying for their good. You're praying for their salvation. You're praying for God's blessing upon them. This is what Jesus is teaching his people to do. You know, Jesus demonstrated that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 24, here he is, he's hanging on the cross. He's been dishonored. He's been spit upon. He's been whipped. He's been mocked. He's been stripped naked and nailed to that cross. And as he's there dying, they're mocking him. And listen to the heart of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the heart of the great high priest Jesus interceding for those persecuting him, praying on their behalf, praying for them to be forgiven of God for their ignorance and their cruelty and their hate against him. You know, ultimately Jesus isn't commanding us to do anything he hasn't done himself. And friends, if you remember this in the context of the gospel, that you yourself were born at enmity against God, that the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it talks about us by nature. We are not indifferent to God by nature. We are his enemies. And yet God, in his love for you and me, sent his Son into this world who lived and died for us. He loved us in that way. And now he says the people of the gospel, the people of Jesus Christ, must now turn in love in that same way. Who do you need to be praying for right now? I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if the Spirit himself, like he did with me, takes a passage like this and just lays names and faces on your heart of people you since have wronged you, and you very well may be right, people who have maligned you, people who are persecuting you, people who are despising you, people who are gossiping about you, people who are hating you, and he lays those people right on your heart, and you know what Jesus wants you to do with those people? He wants you to go before the throne of grace on their behalf and be praying for them. You know, if you're struggling with the feelings towards a person, I'll tell you, it is incredibly challenging to retain hateful feelings for somebody that you're praying for. And especially when you're following in the steps of your Savior Jesus, as you're in your mind's eye, you're picturing him hanging on that cross, praying for his enemies, praying for you and me, his enemies, whom he is going to bring that forgiveness and salvation. In light of the gospel, friends, it's very hard to retain hateful feelings to anybody for anything they've done when you're praying for them with the gospel in your mind. This is exactly what Jesus is commanding us to do. You know, I thought I would bring it out in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, the parallel passage to Matthew 5. It's Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Same thing, but a little more drawn out, right? Are you one who hears? Are you hearing Jesus this morning? And who do you need to be praying for? Who do you need to be loving and doing good to? You know, it's very easy to say, "Oh, I love them. I don't hate that person." But you're not doing any good to them. And you're not praying for them. And he says, "Bless those who curse you." When somebody curses you, the natural response is to curse back, to wish ill on that person, or to run around and talk bad about that person with your words, to do the opposite of blessing. But it takes the work of the Spirit of God to be blessing the one who is cursing you, doesn't it? Friends, how do you feel about the people who have really wronged you? The people who have really hurt you? Maybe they're hurting you now. Friends, can I just say that Jesus is commanding us and calling us, he's instructing us to be a people who, by the power of his Holy Spirit, who produces in us the fruit of supernatural godly love, to be loving that person, to be doing good unto them, to be blessing them, to be praying on their behalf. Then we, as the children of God and followers of Jesus Christ, will be representing him well. We will be bringing him glory. And the whole time we need to be thanking Jesus for loving us, his enemies by nature, for living for us and dying for us on the cross, for giving us new life, a different kind of life, giving us the privilege of living for him and for his glory in this dark and dying world. Let's pray. I want to encourage everyone right now just to take a moment and search your heart and ask God to show you perhaps if there is someone who you're harboring animosity towards, or really wrestling with this person, and maybe they are really wronging you. Just take a moment to ask God to show you who you need to be praying for and loving. Help us, Father, to be who you have called us and created us to be. May we walk in your ways and follow your Son and be obedient to his teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.